Hey, everybody. My name's Kent Woodrow, for those of you who don't know me, and it is my joy to be one of the pastors here at Ironworks Church. Just wanted to say, in case it slips your notice, we've got a men's retreat coming up, October 18th through the 20th, and I'd just love to encourage you, if you, fellas, I'd love for y'all to be able to go. Here's why, because I can't. That weekend, my sister is getting married, and we planned a family vacation shortly after that. But things like this are really important for building connection with each other. So I'd love for you to go in my place. Here's why. Because we need each other. We need each other. That goes for all of us. We need each other. Walking faithfully after Jesus, this life lived in obedience to Jesus, I mean, doesn't it feel like sometimes everything is conspiring both within you and outside of you to make that hard, to make that challenging? Hey, Christian, do you know what that's like? Do you ever find that obedience to King Jesus is a challenge? What's your relationship like with obedience? Can I just answer that for all of us? I'm just going to say it's hard, right? Here's why. Because for some of us, even the word obedience, it's just kind of hard to swallow. For others of us, we're working so hard to just do all the right things, be the right kind of people, that we've made ourselves and the people around us pretty miserable. And then the rest of us, honestly, don't we often just feel like we're failing all the time, right? See, none of us here do obedience well. Here's what I hope for us today. I hope that we're going to see the Jesus-centered obedience, that we'll see it for the worthy and the beautiful thing that it is, right? I hope that we leave here thinking about obedience the way our brother Paul does in these verses that Autumn's going to read to us here in a little bit. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect as Autumn reads to us the words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Also, I know we're getting into new habits with a new lead pastor here. Let me ask you to just keep standing until after the prayer. Thanks, Autumn.
Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Autumn. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the potter, and we are the clay. So we ask that you would shape and mold us as we sit under the authority of your word. And I ask, Lord, let us see that all that you do is good. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Would you go ahead and grab a seat? So if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're in this little letter to the Philippians. This is a letter that was written about 2,000 years ago by the great Christian missionary named Paul, and he's writing to his friends in Philippi, which is a city in what is now modern-day Greece. So far, we're 41 verses into this letter, and Paul has issued only three commands. All right, here's why that matters, right? Do you think that Christianity is all about rules? All about what you have to do? Because it's not. 41 verses in, there's only three commands. Christianity is about not what you do, but what God has done. All right. So here are the three commands that he has listed. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, live as citizens of King Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy. Chapter 2, verse 5, have Christ's mind in you. But now, in just the six verses that we read today, we find three more commands. Work out your salvation, verse 12. do all things without grumbling and disputing, verse 14, and then rejoice in verse 18. All right, so just given those numbers, what do you think today's passage is about? It's about obedience. It's about obedience to King Jesus. And today we're going to see that Jesus-centered obedience is expected, it's different, and it's joy-filled. So Jesus-centered obedience is expected, it's different, and it's joy-filled. All right, so we're going to start off here in verse 12. So given everything that Paul has said in the lead-up to this verse, everything that he said about Jesus and his work and his character, well, Paul expected his friends, as those who are living Jesus-centered lives, as citizens who are living worthy of their king and his kingdom, as those who share the mind of Christ, he expected his friends in Philippi, as Christians, to obey the Christ, to obey their king, right? Hey, look, maybe this seems obvious to you, but it's really worth mentioning. Paul wasn't expecting mere behavior change, right? And yet, isn't that often how we tend to approach obedience? Just do the right things. Perform the expected actions. Just behave. Friend, is that what you expect Christianity is all about? Is Christianity to you a list of rules, things to do and not do, so that God will be happy with you and give you what you want? Because if that's so, I just want you to know, you've described, I think, every other religion out there, but not real Christianity. Because Jesus-centered obedience is about so much more than just modifying your behavior to get what you want. And I hope that we'll see this over the next half hour or so together. But Christian, let me ask you, what do you expect when it comes to obedience? And I'm going to ask us some check-in questions just to probe our hearts, get us thinking. Get us thinking about what are some of our expectations when it comes to obedience. So is obedience to Jesus something you do because you feel like God and others are watching you? Right? So just look at Paul. I love the way that he celebrates that the Philippians are obeying, not just in the presence of their respected, beloved, founding pastor Paul, but even more that they continue to obey long after Paul is very much out of the picture. Right? So it's this always obedience to King Jesus that shows Paul the Philippians aren't, they've got the right thing. They aren't just modifying their behavior to please him. There's something more going on. Let me ask you, what about you? Is your obedience primarily about just meeting certain expectations of behavior? Who are you when no one's watching? Another question. When you think of obedience, is it primarily a question of willpower? You know, you white-knuckling yourself away from all the things that you, frankly, you'd rather be doing to doing all the stuff that you think you should be doing. Is that how you tend to think of obedience? And if either of those two things up there are true, then I can imagine the answer to this next question is yes. Here's the next question. Friend, does obedience to King Jesus, does it make you resentful toward God? Does it make you resentful? Because if it does, then I think your obedience is primarily about behavior change. But hear this, because this is important, right? Hear this. God wants so much more for you. He wants so much more for you because obedience isn't just about behavior. Obedience is primarily about the heart. God is after your heart. And he's not fooled by the charade of good behavior that we put out in front of each other. He's after the real you. And so when God invades your life, like he did to the Philippians, yes, he does change your behavior. But he does so by changing you. By changing you. See, Paul expected obedience from his friends, because he knew that God had given them a heart change. God had changed them from the inside, as Paul says, and not Paul is expecting to see that inner change continue to work its way outward. For it is God who works work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. All right, just in case this is not familiar to you, see, we Christians, we believe that ever since the first human beings rebelled against our God and his design for us, now every human being is sinful. We're born broken to the core. That's what we mean when we say heart. We're talking about the seat of who we are. So left to ourselves, our lives are completely and rebelliously bent in on ourselves. You know, as Paul puts it in verse 15, our hearts are crooked and twisted. We're warped away from what we should be. We're arrogantly stuck on us, and by default, we're just disobedient to God. And we use others for our self-centered ends. And because our hearts are bad, that's why our behavior is what it is. And the bad news is we can't do anything to change that ourselves. And you know that's true. If you've tried this yourself, you know it's true. We need salvation. We need rescue. We need someone to change, not just our behavior and what we do. We need someone to change who we are, right? And that's what Paul has been saying all through this letter. God does that. God changes us. He's the one who makes us citizens of Jesus' kingdom. He gives us the mind of Christ. So all of these are pictures, right, that Paul is using to say that, and I'm going to use a picture of my own, maybe from the technical world, or the computer world of today. God does a reboot on malfunctioning human beings. He loads a clean copy of Jesus' software onto us again, right? Using a different metaphor, because maybe as radical as the metaphors in the Bible are, maybe we've stopped trying to hear them. Those of you in IT can come talk to me later about how my metaphor doesn't quite line up. But really, God does a reboot on malfunctioning human beings. We're all reset. That blue screen of death starts flickering back to life again. The right code is running again, and it's cleaning out the sin virus. And so in verses 12 and 13, Paul is saying, work out what God has worked into you. Live out the heart change that God has given you. God has done the reboot. Now be who you are. Be who you are. Live into the new you. Obey the program. The you that you were always meant to be. The you who's supposed to look like Jesus. Be who you really are. All right? So Christian, here's why this matters, right? So often we can tend to think of obedience as something alien to us. And it's not. Anymore, it is not. See, obedience is something that you are built for. And that's why God, and that's why Paul expected it. I get it. The sin virus may at times make you feel otherwise. But my encouragement to you is trust Jesus. Trust your programmer. Live into how he designed you. See if as you do this, if obedience to King Jesus doesn't start feeling more and more natural to you. Because friend, if you're Jesus's, he, not your behavior, he has given you a new heart. And however defeated you often feel, nothing is going to stop God's reboot. That's the guarantee. Nothing will stop what the Lord intends for you. So the encouragement is lean into Jesus-centered obedience. Lean into it with confidence, knowing that God, who works in you to will, that's internally, and he works in you to work externally those things that please him. All right, so far from obedience being about just behavior-driven and unnatural to a Christian, Jesus-centered obedience is expected because it fits with who God has made us to be as those who've been rebooted into the image of Christ. But y'all, isn't part of the reason that Jesus-centered obedience is hard for us because it makes us different? Makes us different. That's what Paul highlights in verses 14 through 16. Right. He alludes to two groups of people in these verses that our Jesus-centered obedience should make us different from. The first group might surprise you. Jesus-centered obedience is to make you different from the people that God rescued out of Egypt back under Moses, the people whose relationship with God and other people, instead of being marked by this trusting obedience and this joy in their deliverance was instead marked by grumbling and complaining. This grumbling and disputing that Paul mentions in verse 14. So that phrase, grumbling and disputing, it shows up a ton in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 16 and 17. Here's the thing. It had only been a month after God had dramatically rescued his people out of Egypt, delivered them from slavery, and he'd brought them into the wilderness, and now they're grumbling. And they're complaining against him. They're threatening to head right back into slavery in Egypt because they don't trust God to provide for them. Friend, let's not be too hard on them just yet, right? Let's ask some check-in questions. Are we really any that different? Christian, is your loyalty, is your obedience to God fickle like theirs was? This is kind of crass, but I hope it gets the point across. Like, do you look at your obedience as a dog treat that you use to feed God when he is doing what you want? And then something that you can withhold from him when you don't like where he's going? How much of your walk with God and his people is marked by grumbling and complaining and disputing? Because Christians, if you're visiting and you're scoping out Christianity for the first time, we like to be brutally honest because the Bible really is. And one of the things we'll admit up front, we Christians, we can grouse and grump with the worst of them, right? We can feud and fight. And we'll do it when we're not in tough situations like the poor people in Exodus 16 and 17 who were facing starvation. So let's check in. Christian, what do you find yourself complaining about? What do you find yourself muttering over? What do you find yourself issuing threats about? Are you prone to grumbling and to disputing? Here's what's hard, right? Because Paul issues this as a command. He says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So what do you do? What do you do? If you've got somebody who's done something, if you find yourself grumbling about someone or something that they've done, just a couple of practical things. You go to them, not around them, right? You talk to them, not about them. Friend, this is just part of what it means to look different and live out this Jesus-centered obedience in our relationships with others, especially here in the church. When you find your heart in a position where you're like, you kind of want to talk to so-and-so about so-and-so, it's probably a good time to check that and talk to this person here, right? And by doing that, our Jesus-centered obedience, I mean, it just makes you different because by nature, what we do is we triangulate. We have a problem with this person, and so we talk to this person rather than just going to the person that we have a problem with. But Jesus-centered obedience makes you different. What do you do, though, when you find yourself, like the people in Israel, grumbling and complaining against God? Right? Maybe God has led you out into a wilderness. Maybe what he's done isn't what you pictured for yourself. You're not where you think you ought to be. And your heart is now in that place where you're just inclined to grumble and complain against him. What do you do? Hey, you're not supposed to face that alone, okay? So first thing, I would love for you to grab a brother and sister in Christ to be a Paul and do what Paul does for his Philippian friends, right? And here's what you do when you're with them. Rehearse the Lord's faithfulness together. Rehearse God's faithfulness. Here's why, right? I wonder, how would the story have turned out for God's people in the wilderness if they had taken time to rehearse the story of what God had done? The Lord has delivered us from this. God has been faithful to us here. He will continue to be faithful to us. Christian, how different might our lives be if we practiced rehearsing the stories of God's faithfulness rather than resorting, as we so often do, to complaining and disputing, right? So, Jesus-centered obedience, it makes us different from God's people in Exodus who had experienced the Lord's great deliverance, but They hadn't had the heart change, right? But also, it makes us different from the non-Christian world around us. See, Paul says in verse 15, he says that we live in a world where what is crooked and twisted, that just seems to be what's normal. And in that kind of world, those who follow King Jesus' ways are going to stand out like stars in a night sky, as Paul puts it in verse 15. So, Christian, let me ask you, are you surprised when Jesus-like obedience lands you in uncomfortable situations with those who don't obey Jesus? Because the guy in prison, Paul says that should be normal. He says that difference, like, it's expected. And here's the thing. That difference is also needed. This difference is needed. See, the Lord is always, he's always intended for his people to shine like lights in a dark world. To show the world what it looks like when a community of people who orient their lives around him and live into him. To show the world what it was made to look like, right? Jesus himself, he said this to his followers on a mountain one day. He said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, your obedience, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." So you see, Jesus-centered obedience, it not only honors God, it blesses those around you who get to see a glimpse of what this world will one day look like when God puts everything right again. When the norm isn't the death-eaten world that's bent in on itself that we see all around us, but instead this rightly ordered cosmos where God is enthroned at the center and human beings selflessly move out to beautify this world and to beautify each other. Friend, however uncomfortable and out of step your Jesus-centered obedience may make you feel in this moment, in your difference, the Lord is using you to shine his light. You get to be like this little pinpoint of his in-breaking glory, one day dawn as fully and brightly as the sun. Christian, isn't that a difference that you can get behind? It's beautiful. So our Jesus-centered obedience, it's expected, it's different, and then finally, it's joy-filled. It's joyful. Let's be honest, right? Joy is not usually a word that we pair with obedience, is it? But Christian, it's your joy in obedience that lets you know that it's Jesus who really is the one at work. Because listen, we can fake obedience, right? We can white-knuckle our way through all the right behaviors and then just kind of crash when no one else is looking. But you can't fake joy in obedience. That's the real thing. That's how you know Jesus is really the one at work giving you that heart to obey. Just look at Paul, right? How would you rank his quality of life? Let's use his words from 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, "He was whipped 39 times on 5 separate occasions, beaten with rods on 3 occasions, stoned with rocks, shipwrecked 3 times, spent 24 hours adrift on the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from his own people, the Jews, in danger from the folks he was ministering to, the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And added to all that, he says, are the anxieties that he always felt for his friends and all the different churches that he was planting. And Paul suffered all of that in obedience to Jesus' call to pour out his life in service to his king and for others. Some life, right? Sounds like he should have been miserable. And yet, how does Paul see his life? Let's read verse 17. "If I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith," in Greek, so English swaps these words so it doesn't feel redundant, but I'm going to read it to you like it is in Greek. "If I'm being poured out, I rejoice and rejoice with you all." Verse 18, "Likewise, you also should rejoice and rejoice with me." Get the point? Paul is hammering, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Those aren't the words of a miserable man, are they? Right? Paul, this is a man who is being poured out, and yet it brought him profound joy, joy that he wanted others to share in. But doesn't this make you ask the question, how's that possible? How's that kind of obedience possible, right? Here's how. Because for Paul, obedience wasn't about his performance anymore. Obedience wasn't about what other people thought about him. It wasn't about what he could get out of it. See, as a Pharisee, it used to be. That's what obedience had been for Paul. His obedience was very much wrapped up in his own self-righteousness and in the opinions of others and in making himself right with God. And y'all, he was miserable. Do you know what that's like? Because I do. I know what it's like to be so good at obeying that you're miserable. And yet so very much not good at obeying. It's one of the worst prisons that you can find yourselves in, honestly. And that's why you can run into so many people who call themselves Christians and they're utterly miserable. But it was the Lord Jesus who graciously freed Paul from being bound in that grinding prison of his own slavish obedience. And Paul came to see just how terribly short his own obedience fell from God's blazingly pure and perfect standard of obedience. But even more beautifully than that, Paul saw Jesus. He saw Jesus, the God-King, who Pastor Roman shared with us in chapter 2, verse 8, who came and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross, the ultimate test of obedience, the ultimate act of a life lived selflessly for God and for others, the ultimate record of perfect obedience. And then Jesus offered that record in exchange for Paul's putrid pile of self-absorbed works. And Jesus offers that same perfect record of obedience in exchange for my putrid pile of self-absorbed works. For yours too. And that's why Paul loved Jesus. That's why he loved Jesus as wholly as he did. And that's how he could joyfully obey, even in the harshest of circumstances like we had just read about. Because when you have been loved this way, it transforms you. When you are faced with how rotten your own obedience is, because it has everything to do with you and nothing to do with God and with other people. When you realize that your own record of shabby obedience has nothing to do with God's love for you that he set upon you in eternity past. When you come to understand the depths of humility that Jesus obediently and willingly plunged himself to set you free, to give you his obedience, to reprogram you. When you experience God's Spirit at work in you, working out the salvation that Jesus worked into you. Friend, when you've been loved this way, it transforms you. It transforms you. Your life suddenly doesn't have to be about you. In fact, it kind of feels small to have your life be about you and the insignificant things that we could grumble and complain about, right? Instead, your life becomes about something so much bigger, about this incredible God and his perfect obedience and the obedience that he extends freely, that Jesus extends freely to those who don't deserve it. And his mission, that others might know him and experience what you've experienced. That's what your life becomes about. And obedience, far from becoming a drag or a drudgery, far from just being mere behavior modification, far from being off-putting because it makes you different, obedience then becomes a joy. Because why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to be like this Jesus, who himself knows what it's like to obey so perfectly and thoroughly? Why wouldn't you want to pattern your life around this gracious God, his good ways? And friend, that's how you know then that your obedience is the real thing. because it's centered no longer on you, but it's centered on Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you that we are completely undone without you, but that the story doesn't stop there. You moved toward us to give us what we could never earn on our own, to give it to us freely. And then you didn't just stop there, but you continue to transform us, to make us who we were always meant to be, these beautiful reflections of you. So, Father, I pray for my sisters and my brothers here. I know we're struggling. There are people in this room, because I am one of them, who've got something right now that is it's just hard to submit to you in. It's hard to believe that you are good in that. And yet, Lord, you call us to that hard obedience. So would you let us lean into what you call us to do, and trust that you, who began that good work in us, you will make that good work out of us. You are the one at work. So we lean into you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, for his glory, trusting him to complete the work that he started. Amen.